Our readings from Galatians 5, beginning to read at verse 16, and you'll find that on page 1172 in the Bibles in the pews. Galatians 5, beginning to read at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
And while you're finding Galatians 5, let me tell you of my walk to church this morning. My mind really went back to Inverness many, many years ago, where when you walk to church in the morning, the streets are empty and quiet, and the only people to be seen are Christians hurrying to their places of worship with Bibles under their arms or in their hands. I don't know if that's true of Inverness now, but it was 20 years ago. Today, as I walked up Borough High Street, again, it was a quiet morning, but people were busily walking along the streets, and either side of the road was full of cars parked. Everybody was making their way to a place, not a place of worship, but the Accountancy Tutors Limited, associated with the University of Hull. It was a remarkable picture. I thought at first it was just like people going to church, and it's actually people going to learn how to be accountants. And nobody could be more keen. The most astonishingly dressed young people rushing along the road to be there on time for the lecture. And when I walk down again later on, perhaps this morning they'll still be there, hard at work. So now you know what you've got to pray for to have a revival in this country. People coming to church in the morning, hurrying along, cars on every side of the road because they want to hear the word of God. That will be a change, won't it? A true revival. Well, now we turn to Galatians 5. And if we want a slogan for the beginning this morning, it is obviously the one that Justin chose at the beginning. There it is in verse 1. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And that's the living word of God. It's intended to be a message to you and to me that we should not return to slavery. But we're going to find out what kind of slavery in a minute. Now, this is a very great chapter in this little book, but it's a considerable test for the preacher. As you can see, it's a long chapter, and I can't possibly go into all the details. My aim this morning will be to try to get hold of the essential thrust. The NIV headings are, in fact, I think, very helpful. You'll see that the first half is full of Christ, and the heading is freedom in Christ. And the second half is full of the Spirit, and the heading is life by the Spirit. The only little tiny quibble I would have is to change the halfway place. I would make it after verse 12. So the second half starts at verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And you see that's the same call as you get at the beginning. So verse 1, you're called to be free, stand firm. Verse 13, you're called to be free, stand firm. So Paul's aim in this chapter is to make every one of you a free Christian. I'm not going to say a free churchman because that might be misleading. But he is intending to make you a free Christian, whatever that may mean. And if I were to have two headings for the two halves, 1 to 12 would be freedom from. And 13 to 26 would be freedom for. And if you're a Bible student and have sought to teach the faith to others, you'll be familiar with that little balance. We're set free from certain things by Christ, but not for anarchy. We're set free for certain things. So it's never just freedom which turns to anarchy. It is actually freedom that leads us to a new delightful bondage that is mentioned there in verse 13, serving one another in love. A new slavery, a slavery to one another, a service which is perfect freedom. And I want to make plain at the beginning that this is not a theoretical essay written by Paul in the calm of the study. It's very, very practical because first half there were agitators outside the church and the second half there was disunity within the church and agitators within the believers. So there were agitators outside the church seeking to produce disunity, which reminds us of our dear Ronald, incidentally, with his constant cry that we should keep the unity. One more word of introduction. If I wanted one title for the whole chapter, it would be this. Don't knuckle under. Don't knuckle under. Do you use that phrase? Well, you're going to use it this morning anyhow. Don't knuckle under. Okay, we'll turn then to the first half, verses 1 to 12. And this is, don't knuckle under to the circumcision party. Now that is a bit strange to us, because we're not troubled by them. But the whole of the first half of this chapter has to do with this group that came down from Jerusalem to the Galatian churches and tried to impose on the infant Gentile churches a Jewish church order. And you can see the pressure, can't you, in verse 2. Paul tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, there's pressure. Don't let it happen, says Paul. Verse 3, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, don't let it happen. There's intense pressure from these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem to get the Gentile churches to accept circumcision. I think we've looked at that before, but the pressure comes out very powerfully there, doesn't it? And then verse 7 and 8, there's an enormous amount of persuasion going on. You were running a good race, a familiar Pauline picture of the Christian life. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Well, you often see that, don't you, on the telly when you watch these Olympic races. Somebody cuts in and people fall over, and that's what had happened here metaphorically. Verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. It isn't God who's persuading you. Whatever these people may say. So there's pressure and there's persuasion. And verse 10, there's confusion. Look at the second half of verse 10. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. I guess he was someone important for Paul to talk like that. And then verse 12, he calls them agitators. As for those agitators, I wish they would emasculate themselves. They're disturbing, unsettling, distracting, and unnerving the Christian people. Most modern commentators are very worried about verse 12. They feel it's rather crude of the apostle. They think that he's become rather like Martin Luther, who did use rather coarse language, as many Germans in his day did. If it first sounds a rather crude way of talking, there may actually be a very straightforward, sensible explanation, and that is that there were a lot of heathen priests around at the time practicing their particular cults, and one of their marks was castration. And it may be that Paul is saying in a very blunt way, I wish these agitators would go the whole hog so that everybody could see that what they're saying is not Christian but heathen. Now, what about this group, this Jewish Christian group? They seem to be Christians, you're never quite sure. This Jewish Christian group that came from Jerusalem saw themselves as belonging to Mother Church, wanting to safeguard the great traditional symbols of the covenant, namely dietary laws, keeping of days, circumcision, wanting to lay those traditions, those obligations, upon the infant churches of Galatia. How can we think of them? Well, let me suggest a very simple analogy. Of course, it doesn't fit all the way, but I think they were exactly, by analogy, like the speakers in Scotland last week who wanted to stick up for Clause 4. Impassioned speeches in Scotland last week from Tony Benn. If you abolish Clause 4, Mr. Blair, you'll be taking the heart out of the Labour movement. And he had an ovation for saying so. Says Mr. Tony Benn, if you don't keep Clause 4, all you're doing, Mr. Blair, is to be pragmatic in order to win an election. That was the force of the Old Faithfuls, wasn't it, in the Labour Party up in Scotland last week? And the Jewish Christians were very like that. They're the Old Faithfuls. They say to the Gentile churches, if you take out Clause 4, that is circumcision, you're taking the heart out of the Old Covenant. And frankly, you're simply being pragmatic, Paul. You're doing it in order to win converts amongst the Gentiles who don't like the idea of circumcision. It's a messy business. They felt exactly the same as the Labour people in Scotland, that the old days were being sent away as though they didn't matter at all. And the Jewish Christians are therefore calling upon the Gentile Christians to submit to the authority of the church in Jerusalem and keep to the old signs of covenant grace. And many Galatians were anxious to submit. Why were they anxious to submit? Well, because they felt inferior to the Mother Church in Jerusalem. These people from Jerusalem seemed so certain that their traditional sacraments and their traditional signs were the marks of true spiritual authenticity. But Paul says, never. Let me try to apply this. The claim of the hardline party from Jerusalem was an ecclesiological claim. We seem to be having long words this morning, like eschatological. Well, here's another one. I'm not going to be put down by Justin. An ecclesiological claim, that is, a claim concerning the doctrine of the church. A claim of separating from other Christian bodies until they were willing to submit and receive what we ourselves have received traditionally from God. And still the most obvious example that we must apply this to today is the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome precisely uses the same language as the Jewish Christians in this letter. They claim to be, in the West, the Mother Church. And if I want to join them, I must accept their claims, absolutely. I must submit to their sacraments and their orders. And it's very interesting, isn't it? In this last week or two, a number of articles have been appearing in the papers about many of the people in the Church of England, including ministers, who have been knocking at the door of the Roman Church. And the ministers and the clergy who've been knocking at the door are all being told, you've got to be reordained, because we never thought you were ordained anyhow. It's always interesting when honesty comes out, isn't it? I was saying to you what a farce it was, really, for the Bishop of Liverpool, the two bishops, to stand side by side as though they were equals, when in fact the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Liverpool doesn't think the Bishop of Liverpool Anglican is ordained at all. And now at last, we're honest enough to say so. Now, if you believe that, if you're a Roman Catholic and believe that, you must say so. You see, it's an exclusive ecclesiology. And they're saying, if you want to come to us, then you indeed will be those who've accepted the great traditions of the past. You'll be in line with Peter, the first pope, and you can say at last that you're in line with true spirituality. And there are many people who are mesmerized by that today and are seeking admission to the Church of Rome on those conditions. Now, is there something similar in exclusive ecclesiology on the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, that is, the Reformed end? Well, of course there is. Let's take a rather extreme case, Dr. Peter Masters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, just along the road, where, incidentally, they're doing a fine work of evangelism, and some of you will have seen their advertisement in the Underground. Dr. Masters will not have fellowship with any evangelical churches that do not accept his conditions, which include, of course, a complete renunciation of the ecumenical movement, this, that, and the other. So although we go to his bookshop with great pleasure and buy the books that he has here, it's a very fine bookshop, we cannot join him in his work, and he will not join us. That is to say, if he were in church this morning, he could not join us at the Lord's table. The things that part us from Dr. Peter Masters, who is without doubt a minister of the gospel, are ecclesiological issues. On the Roman end and on the extreme Reformed end, there are those who separate themselves from other evangelical churches on the ground of purity. Now, I've come to the conclusion, having studied Galatians all this last year, that it is always divisive to gospel unity to make an ecclesiological issue the deciding one. And perhaps it's been the leading mistake of the last 30 to 40 years. We can never get the evangelical churches together on the basis of an ecclesiological polity. Only on the basis of the truth. And that's what he mentions here, isn't it? Obeying the truth and the gospel. That can be the only basis for unity at the Lord's table and in evangelism. We either unite under the gospel, under the cross, under the truth, or we shall never find ecclesiastical unity. Let me select two superb points. The points just pour out of the apostle in this paragraph. Let me select two superb points in this packed first half. First, verses 6 and 7. I love verses 6 and 7. And if you remember nothing more from this morning, I hope you'll take these away. Let me read them again. And will you meditate on them during this week? And then maybe by Thursday or Friday, certain pennies will be beginning to drop in your mind. Here's something. And we're learning rather a lot this morning, aren't we? And some of us in my corner weren't yet quite clear on the fruit of the Spirit. So it's a little hard to give you more to... You ready to memorize some more in my corner? Right. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Right? What does that mean? Well, let's put it in today's terms. Neither episcopacy or Presbyterian anti-episcopacy has any value. Neither sacraments, sacramental Christianity, nor anti-sacramental Christianity, like the Quakers or the Salvation Army. It has no value. That sentence is the death knell of denominational exclusivism. I can't say it. You know what I'm saying. Surely it is. It is saying these outward things have no point and value. I was very grieved at a conference, a Reformed conference a year back, when a young man told me he was planting a Presbyterian church in a certain town, which already had 7 or 8 evangelical churches, and he said to me he was very worried lest he should be able to find ministerial fellowship. I said, my dear young man, if you can't find ministerial fellowship when there are 7 other evangelical denominations in the town, you must be a very poor creature. Anyhow, what's the point of starting a new Presbyterian church? None, as far as I can see. I'm all for the growth of independent churches, but to start new denominationalism and to say you can't have fellowship with other evangelical churches is simply to walk over Galatian territory all over again. Neither episcopacy is of any value or anti-episcopacy, but what? Look at verse 7. It's really lovely, isn't it? The only thing that counts is what? Faith. That is a relationship with God, expressing itself through love, which is what? An expression with your fellow men. Do you see? What a beautiful sentence that is. The only thing that matters is to be reunited with God so that you're reunited with your fellow men and begin to serve them. If you've got that, you've got everything. You don't need anything else. You can fly every denominational flag you like. As long as you've got that, it doesn't matter. If you haven't got that, then it's of no value to have anything else. I had some good friends to lunch with me on Friday. He's the pastor of a very tiny little congregation. He's just gone there to try to bring new life. I said, are any of your people converted? And the wife, I think, rather felt offended by what I said. They were old friends. She didn't really mind. She said, oh, well, she said, they believe, you know. And then added, as she took a glass of water, but it doesn't make any difference to their lives. Well, what kind of belief is that? You see, it's faith that works by love. It's very, very simple, isn't it? That is all that matters. Faith that reunites me to God and so that God is reconciled to me, and love that means that I now walk out into the world able to give others the service of my life and gifts. That is what matters, he says. So don't let these Jerusalem Christians come from the Mother Church and put across that they are superior to you. They have nothing to offer you compared with what really matters, which you have already through the gospel. Don't get me wrong, I delight in new churches. I believe Paul, I say this carefully, I think Paul would delight in the growth today of undenominational and independent congregations. In my old hometown, there's a new one called the King's Church, and I think Paul would delight in that church. Tom Oates, having been thrown out of the Episcopal Church in America, has started a church called Grace Church of Greenwich, an independent church. It seems to me that those churches are the result of new life when the old wineskins of the old denominations cannot receive them, and that they are an expression of the love and grace of God, as long as verse 15 is followed, isn't it? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. What a word that is, isn't it, to so much evangelical sniping amongst ourselves. See, that's what was going on in the Galatian churches. Paul says, by all means, be different in your externals, different in your church order, but let there be no biting and devouring each other, because then you'll destroy each other. The second lovely illustration of this principle that Paul is teaching, I think, comes in verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The reason for that, I think, is that Paul allowed circumcision to the Jewish churches. He did not ask them to stop it. It was a matter of indifference, as far as he is concerned. If the Jewish churches wanted to do it, let them do it. What he would not allow is that they should insist that they lay that burden of slavery upon the Gentile churches. And because he allowed it in the Jewish churches, there were some naughty people going around saying that Paul was preaching circumcision. And he replies, well, if I was, I wouldn't still be persecuted. But I am still being persecuted. Why? Because I preach the cross, and the cross is the most offensive message. And why is the cross an offensive message? Why, it tells me that I am saved by the cross of Christ alone, and I can add nothing to it. Being an Episcopalian adds not one centimeter to what God has done to me on the cross. Being a Presbyterian adds not one centimeter. Being a strict Baptist adds not one centimeter, does it? Cannot do so. Cannot do so. If we are all redeemed by the cross of Christ, we're all equal. And those other things are but pinpricks. Some will prefer one way, some will prefer others, but they have nothing to do with the salvation of my soul. If we have been saved by the cross of Christ, whether we're Baptist or Presbyterians or Episcopalians or what have you, we shall meet round the banqueting table of heaven one day, so we better get used to one another before then, which is the point of the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. We're trying to get used to each other before we get there, you see. And if we're all going to meet round the banqueting table of heaven on that day, then it is a scandal if we can't meet round the Lord's table on earth. Is it not? So don't join a church that won't have other Christians round the Lord's table. That's the Galatian scandal. The Jewish Christians immediately picked up their skirts and said, we can't have the Lord's table with you because such and such and such and such. And yet the Galatian Christians were saved by the blood of Christ. What was Paul a preacher of? He was a preacher, well, you know what he was a preacher of. In one word, a preacher of the cross. Let's just go aside for a moment's rest, have a little farce, shall we? A good laugh is occasionally the only alternative to crying, isn't it? You've seen what the poor old Church of England has done this week? Yeah, I mean, there's no place for satire now because there's nothing more foolish, is there, than what we get up to. We put ourselves in the hand of an advertising agency to advertise Easter in the hope that people will come to church. Did you see that in the paper? And the advertising agency for the Church of England authorities has said that to advertise Christianity, there can be no symbol of the cross because, quote, it is a bit of cultural baggage we moderns must do without. I mean, you have to laugh, don't you? Otherwise you'd weep. So Professor Henry Chadwick from Cambridge thankfully protested immediately, oh, well, we must have a little cross. I think he must have thought better about that foolish comment because he wrote a long article in the Times yesterday saying, without the cross there is no Christianity. Thank God for that. Where are we coming to, you see? We will actually now jettison everything to get people to pay attention to us. And in a sense, that's what the old faithfuls in Scotland were complaining about to Mr. Blair. They were saying, are you going to jettison everything and to get people to vote for you? And the church is going the same way. It's so typical of our modern age, isn't it? We'll jettison everything. We're not actually Christians, but do come to church. We won't even open the Bible. The cross, oh, we'll hide that. Do come to church. And what will there be there? Just coffee, of course, and nobody wants that, because our coffee isn't very good. Sorry, I'm sorry, it is good. I made a mistake there. But we don't do these things as well as the world, do we? Don't knuckle under the circumcision party. They're all over the place today, aren't they? Now, secondly, and very briefly, don't knuckle under the agitator within. The second half, beginning at verse 13. Now, being free, and we ought to be free, we're a free congregation here. That is, no one can order us to leave out the cross or to make anything else essential apart from the cross according to the word of God. And you'll see that in the articles of the Church of England. No one can lay upon us anything else as necessary to salvation. Therefore, we are a free, independent congregation under those rules. And yet freedom has its risks, doesn't it? I see that in one or two of the very successful house churches today. They've rejoiced in their freedom and their independence, and in a sense, rightly so. And then we have seen a leader appear who becomes a spiritual dictator, and we find that everybody has gone back to slavery. They have to do what he says. It's the first tiny signs that lead to cultism. I just want to warn you, you're going to see a great deal more cultism in the next 20 years, because as the church gets more and more relative and nothing matters, and you can do what you like and you can believe what you like, so groups will appear that say, no, sir, you've got to believe everything we tell you. And that will have an enormous appeal, because people can't live without certainty. Now, Paul knows the sinister way in which, when I am set free, slavery can come back. But he's not talking about that kind of slavery in verses 16 to 26. He's talking about the slavery of the sinful nature, which comes again and again in this little paragraph, that dwells within all of us, even though we've been regenerate by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwells within every true Christian, and the sinful nature continually dwells within us. And therefore, verse 17, there is a conflict. They're in conflict with each other. And I'm sure you know something about that fight. And if you don't know anything about that fight within, then you're not really a regenerate Christian. A regenerate Christian is not known by perfect peace within, but with conflict within. But don't despair. The Spirit is more powerful than the sinful nature. And it's a very good thing that he is, because look what he's got to tackle. All the seeds of the sinful nature are spelt out here in verse 19, 20, and 21, and I'm not going to ask you to learn this by heart, because they're too ugly, aren't they? But the Christian doesn't look out down his nose at the world and say, oh, I see all those dreadful things out there. There we do see all those dreadful things out there. The Christian is well aware that the seeds of all these things are here, only ready to blossom if I water them. Now, the Spirit is going to deal with these, and he can deal with these, and he can defeat all these that dwell within me. What he cannot defeat absolutely are what is called in verse 17 the desires of the sinful nature. They will remain with me until I die, and the sinful nature within me never lets up. All he asks is a very little. Verse 13. The sinful nature asks you to indulge him just a little bit. I know you can't come back to the old life as I would really like you to. Sometimes I get worried that you're never going to give me an innings at all. But you've been a Christian now for a year or two, haven't you? So just give me a little gratification, could you? Tiny bit of leniency? Could you pamper me this week? Could you spoil me a bit? Don't be too strict. After all, you've given this Christian business quite a go. What about me for a change? Now, that's what's going on all the time, isn't it? The desires of the sinful nature are saying, would you just please give me a little cuddle? Would you please give me a little bit of encouragement? I'm still here, you know. And that's the fight that goes on all our lives. And what Paul is simply saying here is, you are free. Free in Christ, free from the law and sin and death, but the old sinful nature will go on seeking a little bit of indulgence. And you know where that leads, don't you? It leads, verse 21, to hell. There is that little bit of hell in all of us, isn't there? At least that desire for those hellish things. And unless we are constantly fighting in the power of the Spirit, those things will grow again in our lives, just like weeds in your back garden. How we rejoice, don't we, to see the new flowers, but we don't rejoice to see the weeds. At least I don't. I hate digging them out. I wish you could have flowers without weeds, don't you? I wish you could have the fruit of the Spirit without the works of the flesh. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let me finally introduce you again, reintroduce you to the Spirit. First, he's the Spirit of God. Verse 23-22, love, joy, peace, almost certainly refers in the first place to the love, joy, and peace that come to us as we come to know God. Secondly, he's the Spirit of unity. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. What a tremendous word that is, isn't it? A spirit of unity, a spirit of love for one another, a spirit of humility that puts the other first. Secondly, he's a spirit of righteousness. He calls us again and again to holiness. He calls us back to the Word of God and the law of God in that sense. Not the law of God as an obligation to keep days and ceremonies, but he calls us back again and again to the law of God as the standard that God desires. And then he's a spirit of service. In verse, I lost it again, but you know where it is. Verse 14, and so on. So what is your job as a Christian? It is to keep in step. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it, in verse 25, to keep in step with the Spirit. So there is the one who's going to lead you. You're not to be led by external forces in the church saying you will never discover the fullness of Christian grace until you join our church. No, 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 no. If you are in a church where there is faith in God and love to our fellow men and women and a preaching of the cross, then you're in a true church of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is within you, then God has planted within you the power to be the kind of person who pleases him, and you have all that you need. That's the joyful freedom that is offered to you in the gospel. And what does he say, verse 1? Stand firm in it, and do not let yourself be burdened by the yoke of slavery. Slavery to external spiritual dictators, or slavery to that wretched internal spiritual nature that so wants you to get you under its thumb all over again. And it's a horrid thing to be under the thumb of that sinful nature. Let's pray about it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, by your death and resurrection, setting your people free. And we know that today there are predators without and powers within that would enslave us again. Help us to be a free and independent congregation, unafraid of the claims that people make upon us. If only you would do this or experience that, then you would be a true church at last. Help us to be unafraid too of that sinful nature and yet constantly guarding against its plea for indulgence. Help each one of us this week to keep in step with the blessed Holy Spirit as he leads us through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Help us to be full of that Spirit and to find under his guidance that true bondage to one another. Please make anything that has been true this morning dwell in our hearts and cause us to bring forth fruit to your praise and glory. Amen.